Why does God have mercy on some and cast judgment on others? This is a perplexing question, and one that is often asked of people who are involved in God's work. Why does God do what he does? And the same question became asked of both you and I. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? Why did God save me? Well, as we turn to Jonah chapter 3, these are some of the issues that come up in this great story about God going and sending his person, his spokesperson, to Nineveh. So let's turn to chapter 3 and see how God saves his people. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, nor herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish." And when God saw they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The mercy of God. The great wideness in the mercy of God. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And we start by looking at God's mercy coming to Jonah. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 and consider God's mercy first coming to Jonah. The word of God, first of all, comes to him a second time. A second time. God is patiently persistent with Jonah, his prophet, his man. And we learn from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah was in fact a prophet. And he in fact had the office of being a prophet, or the spokesperson of God. And yet we read in Jonah chapter 1 that when God commissions him to go out and to proclaim his word, what is his response? No. And he flees. Yet we see in chapter 3, God's mercy comes to Jonah a second time. And we know what happened between chapter 1 and chapter 3. There was a change, a repentant change in Jonah's heart we saw in chapter 2. But the question arises, well, the word of God's coming to Jonah a second time. What will be his response? What's he going to do? Is he going to take off again? Or will this time, is his repentance true and real? Will he respond positively to the word of the Lord? And the same can be said of us. When God's word comes to us, there is always a response. But is a response towards God, or is it a response away from God? And so we see God's persistent patience with Jonah and his grace coming to Jonah a second time. And what does he say? The exact same thing he said in chapter 1. Get up and go to Nineveh. So we see his persistence, patience in coming to Jonah a second time. But secondly, I want you to notice that God restores Jonah to the office of prophet. He says, get up, arise. I will restore you by my grace to be my spokesperson once again. And anybody reading chapter 1 and chapter 1 would say, well, he doesn't deserve to be God's prophet. He blew it. And we all tend to look at a person and say, he blew it. And the Jews reading this chapter would say, he blew it. Find someone else, God. But God had other plans in mind to display his great mercy to Jonah. And so he comes a second time and he restores him and says, get up. And then notice what he says again. He says, not only get up, but go. Go tell them the word, the message that I have given to you. So not only is God persistent with Jonah, and not only does God restore him, but he recommissions him to be his man, his spokesperson, to deliver his word for his purpose. Now, a thought comes to mind in that when we consider a prophet or anyone used in God's service, are we worthy? Was Jonah worthy to be God's prophet after rebelling against him blatantly the first time? Was any prophet in the Old Testament ever worthy to that office? And I think as we study the Old Testament, we see clearly, no. No one has ever been worthy to be God's spokesperson. I mean, consider Amos, who was a contemporary prophet during the time of Jonah. And when he was proclaiming God's word throughout Judah, the high priest came to Amos and said, get out of here, flee, go away from Judah and do your proclamation, do your calling elsewhere because you're causing disruption in the city. It says, get out of here, O prophet. And you know what Amos's response was to that? He says, I'm not a prophet. I was just a shepherd. I used to herd sheep. And God came to me and says, go and proclaim my word to my people. And he said, and I went. This is a great picture of how God uses his people, his way, and the most unworthy people are the ones that he uses the most mightily. And we see this throughout all the Old Testament, from Moses to Jonah to Hosea to Amos. And may I say to you and I as well, we are all called to God's service. It is clear from the New Testament that God has given each of us gifts to be used in God's service. But which one of us are worthy to be used of God for his glory? And I say myself, I am the most unworthy to be up here preaching his word. But by Christ Jesus alone, he has made me worthy to be used of him for his glory. Let not our own sense of unworthiness keep us from saying, God, use me as you will. May God bless you and shower his grace upon you as you call out to him and say, God, show me how you would use me for your glory in your church, in your community. And not get this pious attitude that we have to be at some stage in our life, in our Christian life, to all of a sudden be worthy to be used of God. It's a lie. God uses the most unworthy people the most mightily because we have our own sense of not only our own depravity, our own unworthiness, but of God's worthiness to effect his purpose through his word. So what a great display here with Jonah. He's patient in his persistence. He restores and he recommissions. Now what does Jonah do? He gets up and he goes. God's man, God's purpose, God's word. Well, he goes. It's a 500-mile journey between Israel and Nineveh. It takes about a month's journey. So across the desert he goes. And what happens when he gets to the city? What is Nineveh's response? Well, let's begin at looking at chapter 4 here. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. I want you to notice that there are several responses here to God's word being preached in Nineveh. First, they received the word of God. And we see that in verse 4 by the phrase, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now in the Hebrew, there's a proposition added to the end of the word believed, which connotates the idea of believed in God. Just not some belief about God, but a personal trust in the word of God. And that is what they did believe in. Jonah preached the word that was given to him. The word of God was preached in Nineveh, and the people believed in the word of God. That was their response. Now, the word to overthrow here is the same word that is used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. So it's not the idea of being overthrown by being conquered, but the idea of being showered and overturned and destroyed completely. That was God's judgment that was to be declared to Nineveh. Now, can you imagine Jonah after getting out of the whale and having to walk 500 miles across the desert, going into the great capital of the Assyrian Empire and going into this great city and walking through the streets and preaching, your city will be destroyed in 40 days. Now, how do you think Jonah must have felt proclaiming that message in this pagan city? Surely he must have thought, this is it for me. I'm going to be ousted out of here. I might even lose my life. And perhaps that's the reason why he fled the first time. But God's word came with power, and it affected its purpose. God's mercy came to Nineveh through his word. And they believed in the word of God, period. And must I say that any revival, whether it be a city, whether it be a community, whether it be a church, or whether it be your individual life, begins with the word of God. And it is foolishness to think that anything but the word of God can be used to revive his people. That's what happened with the Reformation. God's word being proclaimed to the people. The word of God being translated into the common tongue so that all of us could read the word of God. Any revival of God is first of all marked with the preaching of the word. Look at their response. They received the word, and what else did they do? They responded in repentance. Let's read verses 5 and 6. They believed in God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone great and small put on sackcloth. So first of all, the people of Nineveh respond. Not only do they believe in the word of God, but their belief affects a change in their heart. The Holy Spirit, with the word of God, convicted these people of their sin. And there was a repentance, great and small. Whether you were a child, whether you were an old man, whatever state in the community, everyone was believed in the word of God and repented. It says here, by putting on sackcloth, which was a symbol of mourning, a symbol of humility, a symbol of repentance. Are you beginning to gain the picture of what happened here to this great city? One man, commissioned by God to preach his word, comes into the great capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the entire city responds to the word of God in repentance. What an awesome thing. God's word with power can bring even the most proud sinner down to his knees in repentance. And that's evidenced by the response of the king in verse 6. We have the response of the people. Now look what happens to the king. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Here is the great Assyrian king. Now the Assyrians were known for their great pride, and their kings especially were known for their great arrogance, their great pride, of their accomplishments, of their military conquests, of the cities that they would build. Great, great pride in these people. And the king, as the representative of the city of Nineveh, here sitting on his throne, full of pride at his great city, when the word of God comes to him, notice what he does. There's four things. First of all, he gets up off his throne. He takes off his robe. He puts on sackcloth. And he sits down in ashes. What a great picture of a repentant heart. Getting up off the throne of his life. Getting up off the seat of authority and getting down. Taking off his robe, which represents his great authority. And what does he do? He puts on the sackcloth of repentance. And sitting in the ashes, the dust of the ground, representing the worthlessness of his estate. This is a man who's been touched by the word of God. I remember the first time that God's word came to me was in that I responded, as Ray was sharing earlier in worship, was in Arizona. I was at a ranch man's camp meeting in the Chiricahua Mountains, and every year they have a bunch of ranchers get together, and they all bring sides of beef from their ranches, and they have a cook, and it's a big, huge area where we all camp. And they have a local pastor from Tucson or Phoenix or somewhere come down for the week, and they preach. They preach three times a day, and everyone gets together, and they listen to the word of God being preached, and we have fellowship together. And I'm telling you, you've never had the kind of food that when ranchers eat. I mean, it is just a long line of... And they have the side of beef hanging in the locker, and every day they get in and they're cutting this fresh beef and they're serving it up. In the morning you wake up and they got cowboy coffee on. They just dump the grinds in the pot and boil it, and you sift the grinds through your mustache. You know, it's wonderful. Here I was at the last night of the service, sitting there, and this pastor's been preaching all week, and I've been sitting there paying more attention to the girls than I was to the message. And the last night, this guy was preaching, I believe it was in Matthew, about when Christ came to the fig tree, and it was barren, did not have any fruit. And he turned and he struck it down. And basically he said, and his disciples asked why he did it, and basically his response was, this tree is no good, it's worthless, it does not bear fruit, and it deserves to be perished. And he used that analogy, that parable, that story from the life of Christ in the life of an unbeliever. And we go through life with a hardened heart, fruitless life, caught up in ourself, caught up in our own accomplishments. And the Word of God came to me and pierced me in the heart. And I realized that was me, a sinner going to hell. I remember I got up out of my chair, tears streaming down my eyes, saying, I don't want to go this way. I want Christ to clothe me in forgiveness, and I want to live my life for Him. And I was the only one that got up, crying, bawling my head off as I got to the pastor. And I said, I'm this tree, and I want to live for God. And so we prayed together, and at that moment, my eyes were opened to the grace of God. Realizing, as the king did, my own pride of life, thinking that, you know, when I'm 40 years old, I used to tell my best friend in high school, then maybe I'll start going to church. But now, you know, I just want to have fun. I want to enjoy life. And I remember telling him this, walking through campus in high school, you know, maybe when I'm 40, you know, when I want to settle down, maybe I'll start going to church then. A year later, God brought me to my knees, as he did the king. I got up off my throne. I took off my robe of pride, and I bowed before my God. His word was preached, and it divided my spirit. It pierced me. It opened my eyes, and God affected His purpose in my life, as He did here in the city of Nineveh, to the people and to this prideful king. When God determines that He will save, He uses His word and His spirit, and He affects His purpose. And so we have a picture of this great city, all prostrate before God, crying out to Him in repentance. And the king makes a proclamation. By the decree of the king and the nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. So the people respond in repentance. The king responds in repentance. And the king makes a proclamation. And his proclamation includes four things. He will fast. He will put on sackcloth. They will cry mightily to God. And they will turn away from their evil and violent ways. Now the book of Joel, chapter 2, talks, as a matter of fact, I will turn there and read this. Joel chapter 2 talks about a response of people to the Word of God. It says, yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether He will or not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind? The first three responses to the city and to the people are external. Putting on sackcloth, fasting, crying out to God. But the issue is not what's happening on the outside, but what is happening on the inside. Our churches are full of people who externally, they do the right things. They cry out to God. They do the things that are the proper, quote-unquote, right things to do. But what is the state of their heart? Do they hate evil? And do they love what is good? That's what God is concerned about. What is is your heart? What do you hate and what do you love? Forget about the external stuff. Where is your heart? And the king caught on to this. And not only did he proclaim the external rituals of repentance and crying out for mercy, but he coupled that with the fact that his people must turn away from their evil ways and the violence of their hands. And the truth can be said about us today. Are we a people who hate evil and love what is good? Are we going through the motions? May God cause a revival among his church today. And may we all respond as these people did. Now the king, in verse 9, asks a question. So after doing all this stuff, he still realizes that God is not obligated to save anyone. No matter what you do on the outside, and no matter what we may cry on the inside, God is not obligated to save anyone. Well, how can I say this? Well, look at what he asks in verse 9. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn his fierce anger so that we do not perish. So they believe in God's word. They respond in repentance. But there's still the issue, will God have mercy on us? Will he save us from destruction that is imminent because of Jonah's message? What's going to happen? And this pagan king realizes that God is not obligated to save anyone. But all we can do is cry out in mercy and say, God, save me, a sinner. What happens in verse 10? They are the recipients of God's grace. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, did God change his mind? No. I remember I used to drive with my dad and go to Arizona, going camping. And I'd sit in the car and I'd look outside at night and I'd watch the moon. And the moon would be over here and we'd be driving along. I'd look up and the moon would be back over here. And I'd go, Dad, the moon, it's moving, it's changing. You know, look at it. It was over here, now it's over here. And he would laugh and say, Son, the moon's not moving, we're moving. No, we're not. The moon was right here, now it's over here. And I used to argue with him. And he was patient. He, I'm sure inside he was laughing at such a naive little boy, thinking that in fact the moon was moving and we were staying still. Well, the same picture here. God did not change, but God changed the people. From our perspective, it looks like at once we were objects of God's wrath, and now we're objects of his mercy. God changed his mind. And from a human perspective, it's easy to see how that could happen. But God did not change, but he changed the hearts of the people. In Ephesians chapter 2, a great picture of exactly what's being taught here. It applies to all of us in this room. It says in Ephesians 2, you were once objects of God's wrath, destined to perish in hell. But it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and with the great love with which he loved us, what did he do? He seated us, he changed us, he had mercy on us, he caused us to believe in Christ, it says, and he seated us in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. God's grace has come to Nineveh, and God's grace has come to you. We are Nineveh, at once objects of the wrath of God, destined to go to hell because of our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, and with the proclamation of His word, has come into our lives and has transformed and changed us, and has caused us to hate what is evil and to love what is good. And at once we were children of God's wrath, and now by His grace we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. God is a merciful God, and He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will judge whom He will judge. And I won't read it now, but if you get home, read Jeremiah chapter 18, which talks about God taking Jeremiah to a potter's house and saying, watch this potter. And He watches a potter form this clay as he wills, and he refashions it. And then He says, now go to My people and teach them and proclaim to them, just as the potter can do what he wills with the clay, so I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have judgment on whom I will have judgment. If I say a nation will be destroyed, I can show mercy on it. And if I have promised a nation I will bless them, I can also judge them because of their wickedness. And so in Jeremiah 18, if you get a chance, read it. But what a great statement about God's prerogative, whom He will have. He is obligated to no one to give mercy. It's up to the good pleasure of His will. And God extends His mercy to us. And so in closing, I ask the question, why does God save? Why did He save you? Because it pleased Him to do so. There is not any merit any of us can say that we deserve anything from God. God has been merciful to us. If there's anyone in this room today who is not a Christian, if there's anyone in this room who is unsure about their relationship with God, may the response of the Ninevites be an example to you. If God's word has come to you this morning and has pierced your heart and has brought to your forefront of your mind the fact that you are a sinner and that you are going to hell, I beg you, by the mercies of God, to bow your heart sometime in the quietness of your own room, or maybe even here this morning, and cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, God. And God will do what He promised, and He will save His people. And those of us that are Christians this morning, I pray that we will gain a sense of the need of revival in God's church this morning, and maybe even in our own lives. And that personal revival is first centered on the Word of God. That revival does not come apart from the Word of God. And we need to be a church, and we need to be people who are committed to studying, to reading, and to knowing the Bible and our God. Personal revival starts with the Word of God. It's also accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that God would move His Spirit among us as His Word is taught. And in our personal times, we read His Word, that He would transform His church and transform our lives. Personal revival also involves a renewed hatred for what all that is evil and a love for what is of God. And I ask a question in your lives this morning. Do you hate what God hates? And do you love what He loves? Is this where your heart's at? And if not, may we pray this morning that God would revive our hearts and bring us back to the Word of God and give us a sense of what is godly and what is evil. And will He change the hearts of His people? And lastly, realize that personal revival is always an act of God's gracious love towards us. Nothing that we can merit, but God will do what He pleases among His people. But may God bring this church to its knees in praying that God's will be done in not only our lives, but in this church, as we respond to His word by His grace and by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Almighty God, God, Your grace has been showered upon us. At once, God, objects of Your wrath, but now, God, objects of Your love. God, words cannot express the gratitude that comes from our hearts this morning. And we're tempted to ask, why me? But God, we respond by saying, Lord, thank You for saving me a sinner and letting me taste of the richness of Your grace. And God, we ask this morning that You would move Your Spirit among us, and that God, our hearts would be strengthened, would be changed, that God, You would purify Your people to love what You love and to hate what You hate. And that, God, we pray that Your will be done. And God, that any sense of unworthiness that we may have, God, be obliterated by the reality of Your grace in our lives. And then as Your church, we would ask, God, show me where to serve. Show me how to live. Use me for Your glory, God, I pray. And may Your will be done and be honored for Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.